Can I turn you in the Word of God to the book of Exodus, chapter 17? Exodus chapter 17. And we shall begin to read at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then turn over a few pages to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, reading at verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies, and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beast of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. And may God bless and grant us instruction from the reading of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We have begun to examine the book of Joshua, and in introducing the series to you last week, I sought to emphasize once again how that though Joshua forms a part of the Old Testament of the Scriptures, this in no way reduces its importance or significance or relevance to us. For we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that it constitutes one book, one body of truth, and we omit or relegate parts of it at our peril. One also said that it fills a gap which exists at the moment in those studies which have been made in this church in the past, but that also it has a particular relevance to us in our time and in this day and age, because it focuses upon the church in a state of conflict and war, the church militant, the church opposed by many enemies and battling against them. And this, of course, aptly describes our state, spiritually speaking, today. We know that the events here described are historically accurate. There is both internal and external evidence for the validity and authenticity of this book. It fits historically into around the period 1450 to 1400 BC and forms a vital link between the Pentateuch, ending with the book of Deuteronomy, and the history of the book of Judges, which we have previously considered. And at the center of it is this individual called Joshua, who lived to be 110 years old, suggesting that this book at the most covers 30 years at the end of his life. We need to understand how to interpret this book and what truth to derive from it for ourselves as New Testament believers. We know how the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites is often related to our pilgrimage through this life. Egypt, representing a state of sin, the Passover, synonymous with redemption, the Red Sea being a type of baptism, then years of pilgrimage through a wilderness scene, very much like our lives in this present sin-stricken earth. Ultimately, the crossing of the River Jordan, symbolic of death and entrance into the promised land, Canaan, or heaven. And this is an appropriate way in which to interpret the Old Testament foreshadowings and types. Indeed, we find Paul himself developing this theme in the epistles to the Corinthians. But of course, if we try to pursue this analogy into the book of Joshua, we will meet with difficulties, because we know that Canaan remained filled with Israel's enemies and nations who had occupied the land since Jacob and the families descended from Abraham had gone down into Egypt. And if the Hebrews were to occupy that region once again, they would have to battle for it and fight. And of course, here, any sort of analogy to heaven must have its end. And indeed, in the New Testament commentaries upon this passage in history, we are told that we should not imagine that Canaan was the destiny, the destination of the people. It was only a stage in their history. Even Abraham dwelt in the land of promise, as in a strange country, knowing that his goal was a spiritual one. His final destination was not on earth, but in heaven, that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And indeed, says Paul, if Joshua had brought the people into some state of final rest, then surely there would be an end of it. But no, that is not the end of the story, says Paul. There remaineth another rest unto the people of God. The eternal rest of heaven, which is above, not upon earth. What then are we to learn from the history of the Israelites occupying the land of Canaan? We are to learn that God has made to us exceeding great and precious promises, as he, according to his sovereign will and purpose, assures and guarantees us great spiritual blessings, not least amongst them, a heavenly home above. And that these things are tokens of his grace and are ours on account of grace. But does this mean we rest upon our laurels and have nothing more to do? It certainly does not. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Those sure and certain promises which are guaranteed unto us are nevertheless to be labored for. And we are to exert ourselves to see those promises secured. And this is the fundamental underlying lesson of the book of Joshua. A laboring to enter in to our rest. Trusting the promises of God, but not using this as an excuse for apathy or indolence, but rather striving, laboring, executing that spiritual violence, as John the Baptist described it, in order that we might lay hold of the kingdom of heaven and the promises of God unto us, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Other important parallels exist between Joshua and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not by coincidence that they have the same earthly name, Jesus and Joshua being but the Greek and Hebrew forms of the same name, meaning the Lord's salvation, or Jehovah the Saviour. It is not that the Lord Jesus was named after Joshua, but we noted that Moses, prompted by God, caused Joshua's original name of Hoshea, simply meaning the verb to save, to Joshua, or Jesus, the salvation of the Lord, because Joshua was to typify Christ and foreshadow his work in certain ways. Now, because this man, Joshua, is at the center of the book, and indeed the book bears his name historically, it is necessary for us to learn something about the man before we look at the book itself. This is necessary preparation for our study, because we know that although the book of Joshua begins there in chapter 1, verse 1, the history of the man, the biography of the man, predates it. And our first reading in Exodus chapter 17 is the beginning of the history of Joshua. It is the first mention of his name. Of course, the other reason why the book of Joshua is so called is because Joshua himself is believed to have written it. Indeed, if he did not put it into the form in which we now find it, then it is certainly his records of that time in history that were ultimately compiled into this book. And I would like to turn you just to one verse which further substantiates the book of Joshua and this man as its author. In 1 Kings chapter 16, in recording the excesses of a particularly evil king, we read this concerning Ahab, the son of Omri, verse 33. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now this is a detail which we will come to later in our study, God willing. Now that after the destruction of the city of Jericho, Joshua prophesied or threatened that if any should attempt to rebuild it, it would be at the cost of two of their sons, that were its foundations to be laid again. A firstborn son would die if its gates were to be reared up again. A second son would die. And we find that this indeed came to pass. But the point to which I particularly draw your attention is the end of that verse, which says, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua. Here is clear proof that by the days of Ahab, the book of Joshua was in existence and its content was known. That's just a historical or practical fact. But, more importantly, it is acknowledged by the penmen of Kings that those words, the contents of that historical book, were none other than the word of the Lord, simply spoken by or through Joshua. The contents of that book are divinely inspired. It does not say that those things happened to the man who rebuilt Jericho according to the word of Joshua. That might quite easily and more quickly have been written, but that is not the language. It happened according to the word of the Lord, which was simply spoken or transmitted by Joshua. Let us be under no false illusion here. The book of Joshua is the word of the Lord. All those things that happened to them happened according to the will of the Lord. Every experience which they had, every battle which they fought, every victory secured, indeed every defeat suffered, was according to the will of God. The record of it was God's revelation to subsequent generations. The whole of that book is the word of the Lord. And Joshua was the channel through which that truth was transmitted. Joshua spake the word of the Lord. And indeed, in this sense, Joshua might even be called a prophet. Not in the sense that he predicted the future, as some often imagine prophets to be, although in the case of this Jericho prophecy, we might say that was the case, but a prophet in the true sense of the word, that he transmitted God's word to the people. This is the nature of the book of Joshua. Let us not be so foolish as to relegate it into our minds merely to a historical record, historical though it is. It is so much more. Its content is divinely appointed. Indeed, as one has said before in a different connection, let us not imagine that the historical events happened and then subsequently the word of God came into existence. No, the word of God existed first. And those events, those historical events, had to occur in order that the word of God might be ultimately written in the languages of men and brought down through the generations unto us. It is the word of God that is forever settled and was forever settled in heaven, first of all. So this man, Joshua, responsible for so much of the transmission of that book which bears his name, and also, we believe, the concluding portions of the book of Deuteronomy concerning the end of Moses' life, This man, Joshua, first appears in Scripture in Exodus chapter 70. And it happens there in verse 9. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua. No record is given of his birth, or of his early life, or of the time which he spent in the land of Egypt, or of anything which he may have said or done up until this point in time. He is simply introduced at this point as Moses speaks unto him. Clearly, there was by this stage already a relationship, an understanding, indeed an intimacy, between Moses and Joshua. His previous history is not recorded for us in Scripture. And yet, of course, we may infer a certain amount from what we know about the Hebrews in general. Because we know that Joshua was over 20 years old at the time of the Exodus from Israel. That is an important detail, which will become clear later. Ultimately, Joshua and Caleb would be the oldest men alive in the whole company of the Hebrews, because they were over 20 years old at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. And so what would Joshua have known and experienced? He would originally have been a slave. He would have been in captivity in the land of Egypt. He was clearly a young man, clearly a physically capable man, one who in this history is leading an army into battle, and we can imagine that he was subsequently or formerly a very valuable slave for the Egyptians to have. And we might imagine something of the hard labor to which he was put. Now, he might have been too young to have known that time when Moses lived as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Indeed, Joshua's birth very likely happened during the time that Moses was himself an exile in the wilderness, you remember, having fled from the face of Pharaoh. And yet Joshua would certainly have been old enough to know of the remarkable reappearance on the scene of Moses and Moses' brother Aaron, and that message which Moses brought, that God had heard the groanings of his people and would bring them release. Joshua would have witnessed the skepticism of the majority of the Hebrews when they first heard that message, maybe seen or heard the miracles which were wrought to authenticate the word that Moses brought. And of course, Joshua would have witnessed the plagues which the Lord wrought in Egypt. Joshua would have been there when the Passover was first commanded and observed. Joshua would have been there with his loins girt as with a girdle and a staff in his hand, would have put the blood of a sacrificed lamb upon the doorposts and lintels of his house, would have woken the following morning to the remarkable news of the death of all the firstborn in Egypt and been part of that group which left the land and came initially to the shores of the Red Sea, which then he would have seen parted, and would have walked with the people those walls of water on the right hand and on the left. He would have known something of the thirst and hardship which they began to experience in the wilderness. Indeed, even the murmurings which the people brought against Moses in consequence of those things. He was party to it all. Scripture does not need to tell us that, because the history of the people collectively is already described. But let us not lose sight of this detail, that Joshua was there. He saw what the multitudes of the people saw. And yet he evidently saw it in a different light. A detail concerning Joshua, or at least a detail given indirectly concerning him, is this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, where we read, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." Although sadly the great multitude of the Hebrews were devoid of true belief and true faith, there were amongst them a very small minority who observed such things as the plagues in Egypt, the passing through of the Red Sea, the circling and conquest of Jericho, and they saw these things through the sanctified eye of faith. They engaged upon those things. They walked through the waters. They compassed the city, driven not simply by obedience or a sheep-like following on of the multitude. They did it by faith. And if anyone deserves that title or honor amongst the multitude that first left Egypt, then surely it is Joshua. He was a man of faith. As he walked through the waters of the Red Sea, it was faith that led him on and faith that interpreted it to his soul. And that same faith remained with him throughout his life and until his own personal journey's end. And evidently, Joshua, being a man of caliber, a man of faith, a man who was very different from the majority in Israel, Moses had seen fit to lay certain responsibility upon him. And so it is that in chapter 17 of Exodus, when the very first of Israel's true battles occurs, Joshua is in the vanguard. Joshua is on the front line. "And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek." The very first event in which Joshua is specifically named is a battle. He appears by name upon the scene, and at once he is at war. And my friends, in this simple conjunction of details, I see a lesson for ourselves, because this is also a fact for ourselves. We are born into a people who are in a wilderness scene. New birth, when it occurs to us, does not suddenly bring us into a state of ease and luxury. It constitutes us at once a pilgrim people who are in a state of conflict and strife. No sooner are we brought to a knowledge of God, to salvation, and brought into a place where we may serve Him, than at once we are at war. Our names, by the grace and purposes of God, are named in the Lamb's Book of Life. And no sooner do we become aware of that in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit than our very first duty is to go to war. "In this world ye shall have tribulation." That is Christ's promise to his people. And this is what we prove. The devil, our great adversary, does not leave us alone for a moment. And the new convert, no sooner have they come to faith, finds themselves in the very midst of this great melee. Suddenly, They find themselves in the ranks of the Lord's army, whereas before they were at ease in the world and enjoying the pleasures of sin and rolling down that smooth gradient on the broad road which leadeth to destruction. That changes. They are regenerated, brought to a newness of life, and they come to, if we may reverently use that expression, to find themselves clad in armour and with the battle already raging around their ears. This is our state, spiritually speaking. This is the folly of so much modern and liberal Christianity, which thinks that once a person is saved, then practically everything is done that needs to be done, and we can worry about evangelizing the next person. No, my friends, the new convert, the newly saved individual, is conceived, is brought to birth, is delivered into the battlefield. And immediately they have got to take up arms and start to fight when they have never fought before. What need there is in the churches, what need there is for new believers, particularly for young Christians, to be instructed in these matters in order that they might make a go of it, in order that they might take a stand. We've considered in a separate series the nature of spiritual warfare. But I remind you of Ephesians chapter 6 and these exhortations of Paul to that nascent church in Ephesus. Be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here is a vital and very necessary message and lesson for every new Christian, that they might be armed and prepared and trained in the art of spiritual warfare. And here is Joshua's first major battle. Here is his first armed conflict against the enemies of the Lord and his people. It was a most remarkable occasion. For whilst Joshua was down in the valley, labouring with sword and shield and spear, Moses went up to a nearby hill, together with Aaron and Hur. And Moses made supplication unto God for deliverance, raising his hands toward the heavens in supplication and petition and prayer. As he thus engaged himself, we find God granted victory on the Israelite side. But at any time that Moses ceased, then we find the battle swung the other way. It was as direct a connection as that. And so we find how Aaron and Hur assisted Moses in helping him to keep his hands raised to sustain that supplication and prayer, until ultimately we read Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And Exodus chapter 17 is evidence that that word was obeyed. Because here it is. Here is that very memorial which Moses recorded in a book. Exodus chapter 17. But then look at this detail, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Exodus chapter 17 was written for Joshua. We're privileged in the providence and will of God to have it before us here today, and we are able to read it too, but it was written in the first instance for Joshua. Moses was to inscribe all those details in a written format, and he was to read it to Joshua. And not once, but he was to rehearse it. It was to be repeated to Joshua several times, in order that Joshua might remember it and have it in the very forefront of his mind. And you notice that Exodus chapter 17 does not contain any detail of how the war was waged. We're not told how many men Joshua chose out. We are not told what their names are. We are not told what tactics he saw fit to employ there in the valley, how he arranged his spearmen or his archers or his men of war. We are not told what time the battle began or when it ended or what the losses were on either side. None of those details are given. The whole focus is upon the prayer being made on the hill and upon the intervention of the Lord for Israel. And these were the details that needed to be rehearsed to Joshua. Because what did Joshua need to know? This was the first battle, but there would be many, many more, countless more. A lot of them are recorded in the scriptures, even more are not recorded. So many battles that Joshua must surely have lost count himself. But this detail was to be rehearsed about the very first one. Namely what? That Joshua did not win the battle primarily through force of arms, or through skill, or through tactics, or through military strategy. Joshua experienced the victory on that occasion because the Lord intervened, because God answered prayer, and on account of those supplications and petitions made, he appeared in Israel's behalf, on Joshua's behalf. Indeed, the vital lesson which Joshua could take from the rehearsal of this written memorial was that it was not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And Joshua, being taught that from his very first experience of conflict, I am quite sure remembered it forever on afterward, because that was the purpose of this record, that Joshua might know that the battle is the Lord's. And that doesn't mean we can stay in our tents with their swords in their sheaths and our shields hanging up on the wall. It does not mean that we do not have to fight. It does not mean that all our conflicts are at an end. No, far from it. But it does mean that the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And whilst there must be a sharpening of the sword, and there must be a cleaning of the shield, and there must be a stringing of the bow, the most important exercise, the primary exercise, was prayer and committing of the whole matter unto God. It was God who could alone give the victory, and so it was God who must first be sought and who must consistently be sought. And what a lesson, my friends, there is for us in that. Yes, the battle is the Lord's, and yes, we must fight it. This then is the very auspicious and very significant first mention of Joshua in the Word of God. Let me turn you on to that second portion which we read in Exodus chapter 23. And here we have in verse 20 a prophecy or promise made to and through Moses. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Here was a wonderful promise to Moses and the people that God would continue to lead them all the way through the wilderness and ultimately into Canaan. And of course, God's own presence would be amongst the people in the person of Christ, the angel of the covenant who would be sent before them. But you know, I believe that there is a double application of these words. We know something about the etymology of the word angel in Scripture, how that it literally means a ministering spirit, how that in the book of Revelation, those who served in each of the seven churches were described as the angels of the churches or the ministers. And if we turn over into Exodus chapter 24, verse 13, we read, "And Moses rose up, and his minister, Joshua." There is a very interesting detail given, is there not, concerning this angel in chapter 23, verse 21, "For my name is in him." These words, whilst applying primarily to the presence of God in Christ that would be with his people, might with equal validity be applied to Joshua. God would give to Moses a minister who would go in his place before the people to keep them in the way and to bring them into that place which God had prepared. This individual, of whom God says, "My name is in him." Hoshea, whose name was changed to Joshua in order that the name of the Lord might be manifestly in that man and upon that man. And so we begin to see God announcing or directing the way in which he would ultimately lead his people into Canaan, and the part which this man Joshua, Moses' minister or immediate servant or valet, we might say in modern parlance, this man would be Moses' successor and lead the people into Canaan. But those days were still many years in advance, and Joshua would have many more experiences, both positive and negative, before those days came. And let me just bring two others to your notice in conclusion. You know how soon after these events, in these latter chapters of Exodus, Moses was called to receive the law of God in Mount Sinai. Chapter 24, verse 12, "The Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God." Only Moses went to the summit of the mountain. But we know that into the foothills went Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, recorded in verse 9. But still further up into the mountain went Moses and Joshua. We must therefore conclude that Joshua was left alone as Moses completed the journey to the summit. Moses was there, as you know, for 40 days and 40 nights. And in those following chapters, we have the giving of the law. And that continues until chapter 32. And Moses turned, verse 15 of chapter 32, and went down from the mount. And the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." Joshua witnessed the thunderings and lightnings and fire and smoke which appeared on the Mount Sinai. He went into the foothills of Sinai with Moses and appears to have been left there for that same period of time as Moses was on the summit, because Joshua was equally unaware of all the events which happened in the camp during their absence. How that, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, they gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us." Of this Joshua knew nothing. And as he ultimately returned with Moses into that camp, doubtless his mind full of the law of God, continually looking at those tables of stone which Moses carried, written by the finger of God, he hears this noise, and he thinks there must be a war, and worries that they have been absent so long, and must another battle be fought. And Moses said, verse 18, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the car and the dancing. Joshua shared those experiences. Joshua shared something of the loneliness on Mount Sinai and the sense of the nearness of a sin-hating, holy God. Joshua saw those tables of stone complete and entire as Moses brought them down, the first ones, from the mountain. And Joshua saw what had happened to the people in a period of just 6 weeks, and how already they were turned to idolatry. He beheld it all with his own eyes. And indeed, you know how severely Moses had to then deal with the people, the breaking of those first tables, the wrath of God which visited the people, how Moses took the tent of the congregation, where at that point they met for worship, and removed it from the camp and put it at a distance from the camp. Significant that God's presence was withdrawn. There it was, verse chapter 33, verse 7. He took the tabernacle, pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. It came to pass, verse 9, as Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people, away back in the camp, saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. That was Joshua's experience. Alone on the mountain, 40 days, 40 nights, his horror and sadness at the departure and sin of the people. But then this unique privilege that whilst they were standing in their tents, unable to approach unto God, afar off from him, Joshua was privileged to remain in that temporary tabernacle in the presence of God. The hardship and loneliness and isolation which he suffered those 40 days spared him from the sin of the people. And being thus spared from sharing in the people's iniquity, he was rewarded by enjoying the presence of God in the tabernacle uniquely, and alone this greater communion he thus enjoyed. Oh, my friends, how instructive were these experiences to Joshua? How instructive are they to us? Times of difficulty, times of trial, times of isolation that we experience. We've thought of Job's trials. Let us think of some of our own. We wonder to what purpose they come. So often, those experiences might spare us from sin and save us from all kinds of error and folly and iniquity. And ultimately, we find ourselves rewarded with the unbroken presence and communion with God, which others sinfully forfeit. Oh, my friends, these lessons were taught to Joshua, being but a young man, and remained with him, and were the things which underpinned and directed so much of his service afterwards. And we may read those same things written for a memorial to him and learn the same lessons for our blessing and instruction. May God grant it to each one of us. Amen.
Amen.